Well, we're in a series called Origins out of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and tonight our study finds us in chapter 6. We've made it to chapter 6. Probably made it to the most familiar story to us personally in the book of Genesis, the story of Noah. And of course, we know we've been looking at all the firsts that are in Genesis. There's a lot of firsts in Genesis. We obviously see the creation of the first man and the first woman and the first marriage. We see the first murder, with the story of Cain and Abel. If you're wondering what first is there in this story tonight, well, I believe that Noah was the first redneck. He really was. He was the world's first redneck. After all, he lived under the same roof for approximately 1 year with his entire family and thousands of animals. And he had a boat on blocks in his backyard for over 120 years. I think he classifies as a redneck, don't you? Well, in all seriousness, it is a great story. It's a story with a lot of truth in it. You know, I love kind of digging into things on Sunday nights and looking at how God's Word can speak to us. And there's just a lot of things that we can glean from this story of Noah. And really, it's a long story. It takes chapters 6 through 9 is all about Noah. But really, we can kind of sum up the story in the first few verses of chapter 6. And so that's what I'd like to do tonight. I'd like to actually read verses 1 through 8. 5 through 8 is really going to comprise my text. But I've told you this is a study, and we're going to deal with everything. And I know that some of you will have questions about the first 4 verses. And so I'm going to give that a shot tonight. I'm going to try and help you understand what's being communicated in those first four verses. But really, I'm going to focus on 5 through 8 tonight. That'll be the gist of my message. So let's follow along. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and I'll read God's Word. It says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth, of course, we've been looking at the lineage these last few weeks, the different lines, the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Well, when mankind began to multiply, this is just, again, a summary statement after these lines of these different people. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, here's the one that we're going to have to talk about a little bit. These next couple verses kind of throw us off. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, obviously in response to this, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. So we're trying to understand about this, why God was upset with what's taking place. Then he makes another statement. He says, their days will be 120 years. And what I take that to mean right there is that there will be 120 years from this proclamation. Judgment is going to come to mankind, and it's going to come in 120 years. That's what I believe that statement is saying. Then it talks about this group of people in verse 4 called the Nephilim, which literally means like a giant or someone of large stature. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward. When the sons of God, here's this phrase again, came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were powerful men of old, the famous men. We'll talk about that in just a little bit here. But let's continue on. Here's the real portion I want to look at tonight. And this is the summary statement for the whole story of Noah, I think. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time. You know, we've talked about how there's been a steady downward progression. It just seems with every generation, sin gets worse and there's more depravity. And that's confirmed here in verse 5. Look at verse 6, very sad verse. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind, whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. But here's a key verse, guys. If there's a verse you want to underline, this is it. Verse 8. Noah, however, found favor. Underline that word, favor. Very important word, in the sight of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can study your word together tonight. And even these stories that are familiar to us, we've heard them from the time we were children in Sunday school. we can still learn about your grace and learn about our human condition and how you speak and minister to us and draw us to yourself. And Lord, we also learn how you work through this man named Noah. I just pray that you'd help me to preach tonight the truths that you want me to unveil by your Spirit, and help us to understand better your wonderful grace, but also the fact that you are a just God, and you're a God who cannot leave sin unjudged. So I just pray that you'd help us tonight as we work through this passage together. Thank you for those that are here. Thank you for your Spirit. Guide us and help us to respond accordingly, Lord, in our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this word here that says Noah found favor, that word favor is also the Hebrew word in the original for grace. It's the first time the word grace is mentioned in the Old Testament. I think it's very important. It's a turning point, very important part of this story. But first, let's deal with these first four verses. I told you I would try to give you my take on it. And who in the world are these sons of God and these daughters of men? What in the world is being communicated here? Why is God so upset with this situation? There are three traditional views. I'll just throw them out there. These are the traditional views of what people have taken on what is being communicated. And really, they're based on three scriptures, all right? You don't have to turn to these scriptures tonight. I'm not sure I'll even get to each one of them. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verses 6 and 7 are New Testament verses that shed light on what's taking place here. All right? I may not have time to read all these, but here's the three things. Some believe that the sons of God and the daughters of men are representing when believers are marrying unbelievers. Remember how it says in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked. And remember how we had the line of Cain. And the line of Cain was an ungodly line. They were corrupt. And yet you had the line of Seth that was godly. That's pointed out clearly in chapters 4 and 5. And so some believe that this godly line was intermarrying with an ungodly line. And that displeased God greatly. In fact, some even call them daughters of Cain or sons of Seth. But in the original, that's not designated that way. It's the general term for man or for the general term for daughters. Here's a second thought. Some think that, remember back in chapter 4, Lamech, who was out of the line of Cain, was the first man to do what? To practice polygamy. There's another notorious first. He was the one who was the first polygamist. He took two women to be his wives. And, of course, that's never condoned in Scripture. And so some think that by this time, maybe some that are descendants of Lamech who are rulers. Remember, that they founded the cities and they were successful people. And so perhaps these were men of renown by this time. They were powerful, not just physically powerful, but they had positions of authority. And maybe they had harems of women that they intermarried with. And maybe that could be what God is displeased with. Here's a third thing. And this is probably what some of you may have heard about before. If you saw the movie that was out a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago now, there was a movie on Noah's Ark. And this is kind of playing in this movie. But this is really an ancient Jewish tradition. But some believe that the sons of God is a reference to angels. Obviously, angels are sometimes referred to as sons of God. And the angels would, of course, be fallen angels. And so the thought process is that angels came down and had sexual relations with human women, and they had offspring from that. Thus the claim of the Nephilim, who are giants. Now, I really don't believe that, guys. I mean, I know there is some basis for that being ancient, in the ancient legend of the Jews. But here I think, and again, this is just an educated guess, all right? I'm not going to hold to it dogmatically. But I think that it could be that he's communicating both of these ideas. That possibly men who are demon-possessed are having relationships with these women, and they are ungodly relationships. It's not where Christians or believers are marrying believers, but there is an intermingling going on, and the offspring are very displeasing to God. And because these angels are definitely mentioned in these New Testament verses. They're mentioned in 2 Peter and in 1 Peter and in Jude chapter 6. And so there seems to be a connection in the New Testament passages, which I believe are inspired, with this idea of angelic beings being a part of this. And so it could be that these men were possessed by these fallen angels. But again, this is a very mysterious portion of Scripture, and we're not exactly sure what's being communicated here. But I wanted to let you know I did my homework, and I tried to study it as best I could. But I really want to get into this idea of grace and judgment. You know, we see right here in verses 5 through 8 that God is obligated to judge sin. God loves us, and God is a merciful God. He's a patient God. But there's a point where He has to judge sin. And really what we see here, I think you see something that kind of goes against the grain of what a lot of people think. A lot of people think that the Old Testament God is simply a God of judgment. He's all about judging people. He's a wrathful, vindictive God. And the New Testament God is loving. What I want to contend to you is that God is the same. He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so He is 100% holy in the New Testament and Old Testament, and He is 100% loving in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so what I think this is teaching us is that His holiness is grieved by our sin, but in His mercy He extends grace even in the Old Testament. And so I believe there's three important lessons about grace. I want to talk about grace tonight. First, it teaches us that God's grace is abundant. That's your first fill in the blank if you're taking notes tonight. The story of Noah teaches us that God's grace is abundant. Aren't you glad about that? Man, amen. I am so glad that God has abundant grace and mercy. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more, and there's nothing you can do to make Him love you any less. And so we see that His anger in these first few verses is definitely provoked by all the corruption on the earth. And so we see here that He's made His decision. And look up here at verse 13. God is speaking directly to Noah, and He says, "I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them." That's God's holiness, and that's His judgment coming out. So how's He going to do it? Is He going to strike them down, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, or with a flash of lightning, or in some other way? Well, it's the strangest pronouncement of judgment you're ever going to read. Look at it here in verse 14. This is incredible. He says, "Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth, so make an ark. Build an ark." Isn't that unusual? He tells Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. And then He gives Noah the exact dimensions. He tells him how to build the ark. And He tells him to take all of the animals farther down in this and to bring the animals onto the ark. Strangest pronouncement of judgment you're ever going to see. Could it be that God is communicating right here that even though He has to judge sin, He also wants to provide grace? You know, God provides grace in two different ways. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I'll mention it again. He provides common grace, and He provides saving grace. You may not have ever differentiated between the two, but I'd like to do that right now. I think it's true. Every individual, it doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe about God, every individual who's ever lived on the earth has been a recipient of God's common grace. When you drove in tonight and you were admiring all of the green as the plants and the grass start to green up, or maybe you were looking at a beautiful sunset tonight, or maybe you were just enjoying nature as you drove in, maybe you weren't doing any of those things, but when you do those things, you are enjoying God's common grace. When you enjoy a nice meal, or when you enjoy holding a baby in your hands, or any of the beautiful, wonderful hundreds of thousands of things we get to enjoy on this earth, you are a recipient of God's common grace. And somebody who is a heretic, somebody who's an atheist, somebody who's just mad at God and wanting to take down everybody who's affiliated with God, they still enjoy God's common grace, don't they? But here's the truth, guys. It's easy to point out people like that that hate God or say they don't believe in God. The truth of the matter is every one of us are grace abusers. I'm a Christian and I'm a grace abuser. I've got to admit it to you. Because I stumble and I sin more than I care to admit or would like to admit. And so I abuse the common grace of God. And so we talk about common grace under this. But here's the thing. Even though we are all grace abusers, this is a great thing about God. When people abuse the grace of God, you know what He does? He is willing to extend more grace. When we abuse the common grace of God, He extends saving grace. He sent Jesus to this earth so that we could be saved from our sins. And so I think in this story we see that God is willing to give more grace. You say, well, how do you see that, Pastor? Well, notice verse 14 again. Build an ark. And that ark is teaching us something about God. You know, not only is it huge, I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but when people abuse God's grace, sometimes it's His way to provide a lot of space in grace. Sometimes people say, well, you Christians are so narrow-minded with all these things you teach about the grace of God. Do you know that it may be narrow, but actually there's a lot of space in God's grace, in the Christian thinking about grace. Look at these dimensions, all right? I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but it says that He's to build the ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's 33,000 square feet. To help you envision that in your mind, that would be the equivalent of 21 basketball courts lined up one after the other. You know, if you took the dimensions of the ark, you could take a 40-story building. Not any 40-story buildings here in Lebanon, but you'd have to go to St. Louis or Kansas City. You could turn it on its side and it would fit in the ark. The ark was a huge, huge structure. And do you know this? This is what sometimes critics don't tell you, that if Noah and his family and every kind of animal on the earth known at that time had entered the ark, and I believe they did, the ark would still only be about 60% full. See what God's communicating? There's a lot of space in grace. And not only that, but when people abuse God's grace, He provides a lot of time to repent. Again, back to this earlier passage in verse 5, or verse 3, I believe that He is saying when He says their days will be 120 years, that's the length of time before this pronouncement of judgment until the end actually comes. He's giving them lots of time to repent. After all, I don't think Noah completed this project after a week or a month. I think the 120 years is how long it took Noah to build the ark. And so just imagine all of that hammering and sawing and this crazy God-fearer working in his backyard all this length of time. Can you imagine what people thought? But you know what else the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. So while he was working to craft this ark, obviously people were probably making fun of him. He was probably the butt of a lot of jokes. He was also preaching. He was trying to encourage or persuade people to repent, to turn to God. And so that's really what's being communicated here, that when people abuse the grace of God, God calls them to repent. And He gives them time to repent. Two verses I want to share with you before we move on to another point. This is found in several places in Scripture, but I like what it says in Psalm 145 in verse 8. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love." You might underline that "slow to anger" if you're given doing that. God doesn't get angry in a rash manner. God is slow to anger. And here's another verse to couple with that in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Don't miss what's being communicated about grace in this story. God is not ignorant. He's not impotent. He is withholding His wrath because He wants people to receive His grace. And why is that? Because His grace is abundant. There's plenty of grace for you and for me tonight, even though we are grace abusers. I ought to get an amen or two out of that. Let's move on to our next point. All right, number two. because things change when you get to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we see the story of Noah teaches us that God's grace has limits. There are limits to the grace of God. When we get to verse 7, we see that Noah is told by the Lord, by this time he's constructed the ark, to enter the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me. So in other words, everybody has ignored his preaching. Everyone has watched him construct this massive vessel, and they've ignored it. And they're still ignoring it. And so Noah is commanded by God to enter the ark, to take his family. The people who did listen to him was his own family. And there's a plug right there that we should be witnesses first and foremost to our family. So, because I'm sure people were watching, and they were listening, and they were thinking about this crazy guy. But he's basically told to board the ark and then to take the animals onto the ark. And you get down to verse 8 and it says, from the clean animals and unclean animals and birds and every creature that falls on the ground, two of each. There's where we get the two by two, male and female, entered the ark with Noah just as God had commanded him. And it goes on to talk about how there's a period, there's a lapse of time. It took a while to get the animals on there. And even after the animals are on the ark, there's about a 7-day period. People still don't come onto the ark, even after all this has taken place. Do you know, God's grace is limited by three things. First of all, God's grace is limited by the hardness of the human heart. The hardness of the human heart. People had ignored the warnings for so long. They'd watched Noah and they still ignored him. Even after he entered the ark, they ignored him. Keep in mind, the door to the ark is open for those 7 days. That door is open, but they still don't come in, even with an open door, even with an open invitation. See, the point is God's grace is limited, not only by the hardness of the human heart, but second, by the reality of His coming judgment. Noah had warned them that there was a coming judgment. And you know what? The Bible warns us of a coming day of judgment in the New Testament as well. And I don't know, I'd like just to use our sanctified imagination for just a moment. Think about how that all started playing out. It had never rained before on earth before that time. The atmosphere was different up until that point. And one of these days, some of these guys that had watched Noah, they were probably out in their yard. Maybe they were taking a nap out there in a hammock or something. I don't know. And all of a sudden, a drop of water hits him. That's strange. I've never had that happen before. And then a few other drops fall. And before you know it, it's really raining hard. And the guy's like, this is really strange. And before you know it, there's a puddle of water at his feet. And he begins to think, well, maybe there's something to what this guy's saying. And he goes over to Noah and he hollers up into the ark and he says, by this time the door is shut. He says, hey, Noah, I really didn't expect this to happen, but maybe you're right. Starting to rain. Doesn't look like it's going to let up out here. Maybe you might let me in. And the water gets deeper and deeper. And before you know it, it's waist deep. And the guy starts to panic a little bit. Hey, Noah, this is your neighbor. This is John out here. Hey, it's getting deeper. I need your help. I need you to open the door. I've got family out here, my wife and my kids. And it's getting deeper and deeper. And pretty soon he's pounding on the door. He's panicking. You know what Noah had to say to him? Noah had to say, I'm sorry, I didn't shut the door, and I can't open it. Because you go down to verse 16, it says, then the Lord shut him in. That door was too heavy for Noah to lift up by himself, even with his sons helping him, with Shem and Ham and Japheth. God is the one who opens the door, and God is the one who shuts the door. And so here's the last thing I want to say about point two. There is a fixed expiration date on God's grace. There's a fixed expiration date on God's common grace. We're going to enjoy common grace. Some people enjoy it longer than others, but there's a fixed expiration on that date. The only thing that lasts forever is God's saving grace. This saving grace, the grace that saves us from our sins. And while we may physically die on this earth, we will never spiritually die. We'll be with Him forevermore because that's God's saving grace. And so, every person who has ever lived on this planet will stand before God and they'll give an account for how they used His common grace and what they've done or what they've decided about His saving grace. So let's move on to point number three. we're continuing kind of at rapid fire here through this story, but I think there's something else that we need to talk about. The story of Noah teaches us that God's grace is specific. It's specific. When you read on through chapter 7, and I'll let you read that if you want to, it talks about how the waters from the depths burst forth, and the water covered not just locally, but it covered the earth. It covered the globe because it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And so can you imagine that boat crashing around, the waves crashing around it, animals slamming up against the walls, and just all of that. It's not a pleasant scene. It's interesting to me, sometimes people will use that decor for their children or their baby's nursery. It's not a pleasant scene. It's a scene of judgment, but it's also a scene of provision. God provides for Noah, and God provides for his family. Now, here's some questions that came to my mind. Why Noah? And why just one boat? Why not nine boats? Why didn't God talk to nine different people and build nine different boats if he's going to destroy the earth? And you know, we've already talked about the boat's only a little over half full. Why not invite more people? Why not more people on the boat? God has determined that his grace is specific. It's not a broad road that leads to God. There's not many ways that lead to God, even here in the Old Testament. Early in the course of the human race, God's way is narrow. It's specific. Reminds me of what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And I quote, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved other than the beautiful name of Jesus Christ." So this takes us back to chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the sight of the Lord, or in the eyes of the Lord. How and why? What does that mean? How was it that Noah was more righteous than the others that of his contemporaries of that time? Well, I don't think it means that Noah was perfect, because we know that Noah was a grace abuser as well. We won't get into it tonight, but in chapter 9 you're going to see that he abused the grace of God even after the flood. Noah wasn't a perfect man. Noah was a grace abuser and a sinner, just like we all are. But Noah found favor because he believed God. Just like Abraham, he believed the promises of God. He wasn't more righteous because he wasn't saved because he was more righteous. He was saved because he had more faith than everyone else. He had faith to build the boat, and he had faith to walk into the boat when it was time. I want you to turn over to chapter 8 for just a second. I want you to notice something. This is something that I found several years ago, and it still blows me away. In verse 19 and 20, this gets us to the end of the story. After the waters began to subside, and you know, remember Noah sends out the dove, and the dove brings back a green plant, and he knows that water's going down. And so finally the time comes for them to get off the ark. And it says in verse 19 that all of the wildlife, all the livestock, every bird, every creature that crawls on the earth came out of the ark by their groups. Notice what he does in verse 20, right off the bat. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And then he took some of every kind of clean animal. And he took extras of the clean animals, if you notice back in the narrative. And it's for this very purpose, so he could offer a burnt offering. And notice verse 21. It says, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." What was pleasing about that aroma? Have you ever thought about that? Was it the smell of burnt flesh that pleased God? I don't think so. Now, I know that Noah didn't understand this, and you may not totally agree with what I'm going to say, but I really think there's scriptural support for it. I think that what pleased God is he recognized, why was the sacrificial system in place anyway? Ultimately, the sacrificial system pointed people to Jesus Christ. And I think he's looking forward. He's seeing his son offer that perfect sacrifice on the cross. And that's what pleased him about this sacrifice. Noah's role in it was what? Faith. Noah had the faith to follow through what God asked him to do. But this pleasing aroma comes before the Lord, and he says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." Even though his inclination is evil from his youth. I think God was smelling the aroma and seeing his son. So what we see here is a specificity to the grace of God. The ark had come to rest on Mount Ararat, and God is satisfied. Do you know, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you've been saved, one day you'll stand before God, and He will be satisfied with your life, not because you were perfect or righteous, but because He is seeing His Son through you. You're covered by the blood of His Son if you're saved. That's what the New Testament teaches us. God will one day look at you through the blood of His Son and say, I am satisfied. Noah was a great man. But this isn't a story about a great man. It's a story of great grace and a great God. So let me finish up tonight with three applications, all right? These are three things that we can apply from this story. This story is a word of security to the believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, it's a word of security. We talked about this, ladies, in our class today, didn't we, in Sunday school? It might have been before you got in there, Jerry, but we were talking about security of the believer. And one lady was talking about how she really didn't like how we call it once saved, always saved. And I don't like that term either. I really prefer, much prefer, security of the believer, because that puts the onus back on God. It's God who's the promise-making God. God is the one who is faithful, not me so much. And so this is a story of the security of the believer. Here's what I'm trying to say. God protects those who are in covenant relationship with Him. If you have a relationship with Him through Jesus, you're not only covered by His blood when you die, but He is providing for you. He's guiding you through this life. And He's not going to lose His grip on you. Now, you may veer off course. You may go through a season where you are hard-hearted or you're not in His will, but you're not going to get away from Him. He's going to bring you back. He may have to discipline you. Remember, it says God disciplines those whom He loves, but He has you firmly in His hand, as it says in John chapter 10. And so, you know, there's security in this story. That ark protected them throughout the flood, the storms, throughout the time in the boat, and they safely landed to where they were supposed to go. God brought them safely to their destination. So it's a story of security to the believer. But second, it's a story or a word of warning to the sinner. It's a warning to the sinner. And, you know, sometimes in stories like this, we don't talk about these as a warning passage. But it really is a warning passage. And if you don't believe me, think about how Jesus compared this story. Jesus, in the Gospels, when He was preaching or teaching, when He referenced Noah, He talked about the coming judgment, the second coming. He compared it actually to the time right before He came back to earth. Now again, I think it's kind of similar in how people just seem to get more and more depraved and things get worse and worse. And kind of like that's how it was in the days of Noah. And then, when people least expected it, God brought judgment. That's what Jesus said. Listen to Matthew 24. I think it's going to be on the screen. Verses 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah. Boy, that says a lot right there. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, there's going to be some parallels between Noah's day and our day, if we're living in the last days, which I think we might be. People were eating, drinking, and marrying up to the day Noah entered the ark. Now, don't misunderstand that. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying, especially if drinking is drinking the non-alcoholic beverage of your choice. Just teasing you there a little bit. But there's nothing wrong with those things. What that's saying is that people are just going about their everyday affairs. No matter how bad things got, they just were continuing on, not realizing what a perilous situation they were in. And do you know the same thing is going to be true in the last days before Jesus returns? People are going to be eating. They're going to be drinking. They're going to be giving in marriage. Just going about the common everyday things that everybody goes through right up until the day and time that Christ returns, the second coming. No matter what you believe about the second coming, that's what Jesus says. And so, think about it with me. God decided He destroyed the world and He gave him 120 years. Let's break that down a little bit. That's 43,800 days. 43,800 days of a witness by Noah. 43,800 days to change your mind and turn from your sins and repent. 43,800 days to follow God again. 43,800 days of hammering and sawing and preaching. And yet people didn't turn because their hearts were hard. And there's people today, we got to keep sharing, guys. We've got to keep trying to get people out of our neighborhood and into the ark. But there's a lot of people, and it's sad but true, and it's true in the New Testament as well, who are going to be hard-hearted, and they're not going to hear and receive this message of the gospel. But third and finally, I like to end on a good note. This story is a word of hope to the seeker. It's a word of hope to that person who is seeking, that person who has not hardened their heart and closed their mind to the gospel, that person who's open. And there's people out there, and people that we need to be sharing with at work, and when we go out and knock on doors, and when we have Great Outdoors Day, and when we follow up and visit people, there are people who are open and they're seeking. People you can invite to Sunday school or life group. People you can invite to Easter service next week. And it's a word of hope to that seeker. You see, it's interesting to me that while he was building the ark, Noah's means of salvation was also his means of evangelism. God hadn't fulfilled his promises yet, had he? And God hasn't fulfilled all of his promises for us yet either. But we are evangelists right now. God is building up to that day, and one of these days we believe God is going to complete what he began in us. But right now we're just evangelists. We're like Noah. We're building on that foundation. And one of these days it's all going to come true. And Noah was telling everyone why he had to build the ark. But it is a word of hope for the seeker. Don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't give up on that friend or family member, that person, because you don't know what God might be doing in their heart. So we see here that Noah was saved by God's graciousness, and God will extend grace to humble people who seek it and are open to God's way. I know when I was a child, again, we started out how this is probably a very familiar story because we learned it as children. There was a song, and I don't know if they still sing it or not. Kathy, I don't know if they still sing this song, but when I was a kid, there was a song when we talk about Noah's Ark, and I can't do the melody now, but it was, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you?" And really, that's what the bottom line for this story, all chapters 6 through 9, is which side are you on? Are you on the inside? If you are, it's a word of security. If you're on the outside, it can be a word of hope if you'll open your heart to it. But if you're hard-hearted and closed-minded, it's a word of warning. It's a word of judgment. It's a beautiful story, the story of Noah. It's a story of the abundance of God's grace. Let's pray now. Bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the passages in the book of Genesis that help us with our foundations. They're books. This is a book of origins, but it's also a book that helps us to have a biblical worldview as we think through issues, think through our own faith, and think through our own lives. And I'm so thankful that you are a God of grace. Lord, I know that you have to be a God of judgment. If you turned your back on sin and ignored it, you wouldn't be a good God. But I know that you have to do that. You have to judge sin as a righteous and holy God. But I'm so thankful that you also offer grace. And my prayer right now, Lord, is that everyone in this room, everyone hearing the sound of my voice, hearing this message, would know your grace. And if there's someone here who is a seeker, help them to understand the hope that is found in this passage, that it points ultimately to Jesus Christ and what he offered on the cross when he gave his life, shedding his blood for our sins. And he rose again on the third day, conquering death so that we could defeat death ourselves, not in our own strength and power, but through his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin so we might become his righteousness. That transaction was made at Calvary. And I thank you, because that's a testimony of your grace. Lord, again, may we just lean on that grace. Even though we may be going through storms in life right now, we have security that you're going to bring us through and get us to the other side. I love you and I thank you and praise you for who you are. May you have your way in this place during this invitation. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.